Well, good morning, everyone. If you're coming on in, please continue. Grab your coffee, get some handshakes and hugs. Let's say hi and then get some notes. We're in the phase where we have guests, students beginning to come and their families and people coming in. So if this is your first time this summer or at all, there are two sets of notes. One are the sermon notes for next hour, and those have a little tearaway connection card on it. Feel free to get one of those. But there's also a set of adult Bible fellowship notes for this hour, and those are right on the bistro table right at the exit there. You can help yourself to take one of those notes as well. We're going to begin to come onto the runway here to land the plane of this series today, and we're actually picking up a little bit of where we left off last week, because we just knew we needed to take more time with this one, with this particular topic and issue. And so what I'm going to do is just a little bit of review, so everybody in the room is kind of caught up in where we've been, and then a review from last week so that we have the foundational principles in place for us to proceed with today's second part of last week's lesson. And then next week, we will be in here again. We'll meet in here again, same bat time, same bat channel. But we are going to talk about also include some fall ministry preview items, including men's ministries and women's ministries. So there will come a time in which we'll split up. I like to call it spread out. I don't like to use the word split inside a Baptist church. I like to use spread. And so we'll spread out to the men and the women so that you can learn more ways to plug in as we enter a new ministry season. January is the beginning of the fiscal year of our calendar year. It's not the beginning of our ministry year. That's the middle of our ministry year. This is when things really pick up for a new season, just because we culturally follow the academic season. It's a natural fit, especially for parents. So we want to get everybody on the same page so we can hit the ground running. And I'm sure you're all just so excited because you're not stressed at all. I don't see it on your faces. You're all ready and prepared. Everybody's up to date and up to speed and ready to go. I can see it. So I won't lie anymore. Let's pray. Right. Father, we thank you for the opportunity this morning to open your word. The unfolding of your word gives light. The sum of your word added all together is truth that is bedrock strong. We can lean our souls and our lives upon your promises. And we know that your unfailing character, your everlasting faithfulness, stands behind your word. That's why we can trust it. So we pray, Father, that you would anchor us to your word, especially as we talk about one of the most difficult challenges that we experience in our lives. It may not be the most physically challenging, but it is the most painful to the soul to watch loved ones walk away from the faith or reject you, and to try to figure out how we can rejoice in your goodness and rejoice in the relationships you've granted to us, and grieve and plead and all that comes with loving leavers. And so, Father, you know what we need. And you not only know what we need in general, you know what each person in this room needs right now. I don't, but you do. And it's my request to you, Father, that you would meet us where we are through the opening of your word and the encouragement of one another. I pray that we would all be able to have more confidence in you, even if it means less confidence in us. I pray that you'll do that work in our hearts this morning in both hours. We ask this in Jesus' name, for his sake, and for our joy. Amen. So we've been walking through a series called Tough Love. There's a little bit of context to this in that last year we looked at a sermon series from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, What is Love? We did that last summer. Like, what does it mean? Everybody uses the word, even uses the tautological phrase, love is love. You know, what's love? Well, love is love, which doesn't mean anything. And when we begin to break apart and really inspect what somebody means by the word love, we find that those definitions clash with God's definition. So we spent a whole summer looking at biblical Christ-like love and its different facets. We're building on that. That's what we've been doing all summer. How do we take Christ-like love and apply it to difficult situations? How do we love people in a culture that is loving themselves especially when we know that self-love leads to destruction of the self. And a disintegration is the word we've been using, a disintegration and ruin of people, of community, of family, of culture. God has designed all things so that God's plan integrates us and promotes shalom, promotes peace, right relationships. But our way disintegrates those things and leads to ruin. So how do we love people that love what God hates? How do we love sinning saints? What's the biblical format for loving believers, professing believers who are chasing sin? How do we love struggling saints? They're fighting for holiness. They're struggling to walk with God, carrying the weights that they carry. How do we love struggling saints? Which is basically another way of saying, how do we love each other? Who here is not struggling in some way, right? But how do we love one another? And then we turn the corner to loving the lost, understanding unbelief and what it means to reject God or to not know him. And what is the biblical condition of that person and their biblical need from us? Then we've moved towards loving leavers, people who walk away from the truth that's been given to them. And so last week we looked at loving the leavers, and we chose to even zoom in on that by zooming in on prodigals, which isn't a biblical term, by the way. It's not a biblical category that the Bible says you must use this term. It's our way of categorizing people in our homes and lives who have been raised in the Word, and they have done something with that. So by way of review, my question to you is, what does prodigal mean? If we're going to use it as a category of communication, what does it mean when we say prodigal? And so we talked a little bit about this last week, but what does it mean when we say prodigal? What are we talking about? Wasteful. That's its most literal definition, to squander, to scatter, to waste. So somebody has been given the precious and very great promises of God through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. They've been taught in the Word. They've been modeled. They've had models around them of people who are walking with God, and they have taken that and they have said no, and they've squandered that in the same way that some people squander inheritance, which is what it's where we got the concept. Luke 15, Jesus tells this story of a son who squanders an inheritance, and we call him the prodigal son as a category, all right? And so we're talking not necessarily just about children in the home, but that tends to be one of the most painful circumstances that we face as believers when people that we have birthed and raised and loved and cherish, and we are flesh and blood, we're going to love you all life long, and you're choosing to depart from the best good there is. And you may not consider it good. You may actually be angry at God or us or other believers, or angry at a lot of things we don't know, but you've chosen to reject it, to push against it. And so there are people in here who have been that prodigal, and by God's grace, the Lord's mercy has met you. There are some of you who have had prodigal children or prodigal parents even, or prodigal siblings. I had prodigal parents and siblings. The Lord has brought some of them back and not all of them. And so I don't know the pain of a prodigal child. I'm not going to assume that I won't, but I know that's my relationship with this issue of leavers, people who have walked away from the faith. And we talked about some reasons that Jesus gives. So Jesus gives some reasons in Matthew 13 as to why people walk away from the word that is planted. And we know that one of those reasons, they don't even leave because they don't even believe. That would be the first type of seed or first type of soil that the God's word lands on the pathway. And Jesus says in Matthew 13, that represents people who they don't understand what's been told them. And then Satan snatches it away. Satan snatches it away. So we've got that to deal with. But we're talking more about types 2 and types 3, okay? And these were the reasons that Jesus gives for why people walk away from what they initially receive. They receive the word with joy. One type doesn't have root in itself. The other receives it with joy, but eventually walks away and is unfruitful. And the reasons Jesus gives in soil type 2 is tribulation or persecution, okay, symbolized by the sun, the scorching heat of the sun, was the symbolism of the imagery, but the meaning is tribulation. There's pressure against them. If you want to believe in Jesus, it's going to cost you. And they don't want to pay the cost of being associated with Jesus. And so they leave. And we talked last week about how this is probably not as common right now in our context, but don't think it can't be. Especially as pressure against Christianity grows in our culture, we'll see more and more of this if Jesus is right. And I tend to think he knows what he's talking about. So, and I know you do too. But that can be a reason. There's just flat out fear. Let's not forget that it wasn't just Peter who promised Jesus, "We will die before we leave you." And within 24 hours, they all ran away, right? We always pick on Peter because he gets a little more face time in the scriptures, but the scriptures do say the others were saying the same thing, right? And so we think, well, this isn't common to us. Well, it's because we haven't faced the fire yet. And if we do, expect to see this happen in your own home even. But the one that we run up against the most currently would be cares of the world. What are cares of the world? What are cares of the world? What would be examples of that? Jobs. Yeah. I've got to get this job, keep this job, use this job to get a better job, and it requires me to move away from my faith, from living it out, from speaking it out, from actually being open about my faith. And so they will wander toward that job. It'll become the thing they love, their idol. Pleasures. Yeah, the thought. Some people view following Jesus as loss of pleasure. And we probably all thought that in some way, shape, or form at some point. That to follow Jesus means I have to give up, even just using that word. And even Scripture says, be a living sacrifice. So it's easy to associate Jesus with the loss of pleasure. And if you're somebody who's struggling with sexual identity and the world's telling you, you are this thing, which isn't even biblically true, right? Sex is not a big enough category to define your identity. You're identified in Christ or in Adam. You are made in the image of God. That's your identity. And so if they are told follow Jesus, they interpret it as deny who I even am. Like I have to forever deny who I will be. I can't hold up under that pressure. Well, it's a half-truth. We deny ourselves, we take up our cross, we follow Jesus, and what does Jesus do? He gives us a new life, a new identity, a new joy, new desires, new appetites, because his spirit dwells within us. So that's a big reason. Pleasures can be a big reason why people walk away. Any others? You're getting the point.
Health.
Yeah, everybody's theology is intact until their body's not. Then you really begin to think about whether God's merciful, whether he answers prayers. Or it may not be your health. It could be the health of a loved one. That has been often, you listen to celebrities when they're asked about God, many of them will blame God for the cancer of a child or for the pain that has gone on in someone else's life. So it can be health yourself or health for others. Either way, it can lead to some people saying, I'm going another way with this. Mm-hmm. The cares of the world are dangerous. Peter says that there are passions in our hearts, and they're tied to the love of the world, that wage war against our soul. Our quarreling and our grumbling and our fighting with one another, warfare and all kinds of things, all of that, James 4 says, comes from the desires that are already in us, that wage war against us too. So the cares of the world are a major issue. And the reason we brought these up was not to be super simplified in our thinking, but to be biblical in our thinking. Jesus is the one who supplies these categories and says, if somebody's walking away from the truth, something's going on inside. And they may blame you for it, they may blame the church for it, they may blame a whole lot of people for it, but at the end of the day, the heart issue is they're either scared from persecution and tribulation, or they are obsessed with a care in the world that is bigger than their relationship with the Lord. And so it's not a concern to them. And if you've been through these trials, you can see that, usually in hindsight, a lot clearer than in the minute. What we need to do is have a biblical lens on so that while we're in it, we keep our heads and we understand the battle that's really going on in the heart of our child or our brother or sister or our parents. There's a spiritual struggle going on, and we've got to take Jesus' word for it. It's going to happen. That's one of the points of Jesus' parable. It's going to happen. We are going to have people abandon the faith and walk away. And I'm not getting into the weeds of can a person lose their salvation, because that's not even the argument Jesus is making. All right? Short answer, no. Jesus keeps all that he saves. But at the same time, there are people who reject and never believed in the first place. And so when they depart, when they walk away, what's going on? Well, Jesus gives us at least a few things to think about. And we could drill those down. We're not going to drill them down today. We're actually going to start to think about how do we respond? How do we navigate the various challenges, internal and external, that we go through when someone we love departs from, like rejects the truth and walks away from it and wants nothing to do with it. Especially if we share the same home, the same household, the day-to-day and hour-to-hour and minute-to-minute interactions that can take place. That is super high tension, and we need to learn how to navigate that. So there's some resources I mentioned last week that if you are in a situation where you want to dive deeper into this, the resource on your right is a booklet from Robert Jones called Prodigal Children, Hope and Help for Parents. The resource on the left is a book from Craig Svensson called The Painful Path of a Prodigal. We have had to order more of both because y'all took so many, they're gone. So you're swimming in these waters, clearly. And we want to make sure more is on its way. And so more is on its way. We ordered more. But these are resources that could help you maybe engage throughout the week and hopefully be helpful to you. But what we learn is that loving leavers, loving people who leave, it's going to challenge all of our relationships. That's kind of the main idea of today's lesson. It's going to challenge all of our relationships. It's the ultimate test. In some Hebrew Bibles, the book of Job was put at the end of the Old Testament in the arrangement because it's like, here's all the wisdom of Scripture. Now let's see if you can handle it. Let's throw Job's life into the blender and see what comes out. You think you know God, lose everything and see if you'll praise him, right? And so this is one of these situations where we think we know God. We might even have our doctrinal boxes all neat and clean and everything's tidied up. But when we experience this, every relationship we have gets challenged because it cuts us as deep as you can cut. And it's not something that we need to be dreadful of. We don't want these types of trials. And I think God's word's going to give us hope as we get into this. But we need to recognize that what makes this difficult isn't just our love for our family member. It's all the relationships around us get topsy-turvy. The waves and the storms are breaking against the foundations of what we believe about all these relationships. And I think that God can guide us through this. So I'm not presenting anything that I say is easy. If it comes across as simplistic, I want you to know I'm not treating it that way. This is hard. It's very hard. But not impossible with God. I don't want you thinking that it's easy or that it's impossible. Because with Christ, nothing's impossible. Right? But our relationship with God is one of the first relationships that gets stressed and challenged. It gets stressed and challenged. And I want to share maybe some ways forward as we think about our view of God starts to change. Or we're tempted to change it because of the pain we're going through and maybe even the perceived silence that we think we're receiving from God. I'm shouting at the roof and it doesn't seem to get to the throne room of God because God, if you cared and you knew how much this hurt and how important this person is, you'd do something about it. And so there's those kinds of agony cries like Martha. Jesus, if you had only been here, my brother would not have died. You recognize that's an accusation. She knew better than Jesus in her mind. And we're the same way. We think we know better how God should act, when God should act. And so our relationship with God really begins to struggle. And so, first of all, the first principle I would carry out as a warning to all of us is fight the temptation to blame God. Fight the temptation to blame God and assume you will be tempted to blame him in some way. You'll diminish your view of God's goodness. You'll begin to think that God is slow in caring There's all kinds of thoughts that we can have, and it's better that we tell God that we have these thoughts than we act like we don't. I'm not a fan of the love-doubt lifestyle where doubt is treated as a virtue. I don't think doubt is a virtue, but I do think being honest with God is a virtue. In Psalm 51, God says, I desire truth in the inward parts. And God knows our if we speak honestly, it's going to be ugly because we've got all kinds of agonies going on. That's why he gave us the book of the Psalms to learn how to talk to him through every season of life. And some of those seasons are highly complicated. And there are times when the psalmist is going after God. How long will you forget me? Forever? Well, there's two really, don't ordain that man, right? He's off on two huge things. God has never forgotten you, and you don't know that he would forever forget you. But that's what we experience. And it's a pouring out of where I'm at with you, God. Just be careful. Fight the temptation to blame him. If you begin to have those thoughts, if you begin to have those feelings, if you begin to express those words, then that means you need to go to him. And we'll get to that in a minute. But you need to tell him about those things and then allow him to exchange your agony for his peace. Learn to lean on God. Instead of blaming him, take your condition, your concerns, your agonies, your laments, go to God with them. This is what he's best at, receiving you because he's called you to draw near, thankfully, and he will draw near to you. And so we can learn to lean on God, and this means learning to lament. We've talked about this from time to time. It's a hard series to do lament because it's heavy and thick and hard. You don't want to do like 9 weeks of lament. It's not a sermon series that most people will endure, right? But we probably should because that's what life is all about oftentimes. And our struggles don't go away after a sermon, right? And these are struggles that last. Nevertheless, God gave us the ability and the permission to lament to him. And then he trained us in the Psalms as to how to lament to him. And essentially, lament is where we go to God and we exchange our anguish. We give him our anguish and we exchange that for his promises. So it's messy. It's an ugly cry, you might say at times. It's saying what we're trying to express to God. It's sorrowing, giving the sorrow of our hearts to God. And then it's turning to God to say, now teach me. Teach me what I need to hold on to walk forward in my sorrows. Lament doesn't erase your sorrow. It brings perspective to it so that you can endure. So that you can endure. And we are taught this, about a fifth of the Psalms, and that's being really conservative, about a fifth of the Psalms, 150 Psalms, 20% of them are easily lament Psalms. And it's kind of like a foreign language to us now. We need to learn to do that. The world has said, embrace doubt, start doubting, love doubt, embrace doubt, deconstruct and reconstruct, although they never reconstruct. And Psalms say, go to the Lord. Go to the Lord. Tell him what you're doubting. Tell him what's going on. And then listen to his word to take truth from it. Learn to lean on God. And just some examples of this in the Psalms. Psalm 62, 8. I share this a lot with grieving people. Trust in God only when you're happy. No, at all times. Keep your trust in him. Lean on him. Oh, people. But listen to the phrase, pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. To pour out is not to trickle or to neatly put it in, you know, with heavy concentration pour. My son and I just did an oil change yesterday, and his job was to hold the funnel in place and to monitor the speed at which the oil was going into the funnel. I didn't want anything to spill out. And it's windy, which wasn't the best idea, but, you know, so it was high-level concentration for both of us. Pay attention. I was trickling. This is not that. This is saying, pour it out. We went to a little school party for the kids last night, and they had water balloon fights and then buckets of water. They did not trickle the water. They were pouring out on one another, right? That's what God wants. Pour out your heart to me. Don't filter it. Just pour it out. I am your refuge. And we discover in God that he is able to take our outpouring and receive it without tearing us to pieces. For a bruised reed God will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, so says Isaiah. Psalm 145, the Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. Be real with God. He's near to those who will tell him the truth, not because he doesn't know the truth already, but because he sees that you're being honest with him. He already knows your heart. He's wanting you to see if you trust his heart. Are you willing to give him your all? He can handle it. Psalm 103 is one of my favorite passages, especially people that just are tight with God. They think that God relationship with God is a tit-for-tat relationship. I give God this, then he gives me that. If I'm not giving this, then God won't give that. And there's this real intensity to their relationship with the Lord. It's graceless and merciless, really. And they just don't realize it. I take them here. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He knows it hurts. He knows our words don't come out right. He knows our thoughts are not neat. He knows that they're not consistent. He knows when we're just exhausted and can't go another minute. He knows our frame. And yet he still says, come to me and I will show you compassion. That's the God we worship. That's the God we get to relate to. Not a God who's hiding behind curtains and walls and you better have everything in order before you come to him. You go to God as you are and then let him change you. You never stay as you are because he gets to renovate you. But you go as you are to the Lord. Draw near and know that God will show compassion because he knows you're messed up. He knows your frame. He knows your frame. He's not like the dad who's like, I know you're on fire. Just put some dirt on it. All right? That's not how real, even evil dads respond to the pains of their children. All right? We respond with compassion. And so does he. He gave it. He put it in our hearts. Here's some others to train your heart. Consider these two psalms. If you're really struggling with this, these two psalms, 42 and 55, which we don't have time to get into, but they're for further study, okay? Psalm 42, one of the things that's valuable about it as a lament psalm is that it doesn't have a happy ending circumstantially. It's not like the person has these difficult circumstances, goes to God, and all of a sudden walks away, and everything's, you know, end of a Hallmark movie, happy. No, they're still in their agony. They're still in their circumstances, though, and they still think God keeps throwing challenge and trial after challenge and trial. I mean, the waves are breaking over me, and I can't stand up. I can't get air. But you see the psalmist struggling through it as they look towards God. Why so downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God and bless the Lord, O my soul. Learning to hang on to Yahweh's character, Psalm 42 can be a helpful way to learn to express to God. Or maybe you'll identify with some of the experiences of the psalmist. Psalm 55 is somewhat like that because David is lamenting and he's saying, the enemies I now have hurt the most because they're not just enemies. I can handle if somebody just doesn't like me or hates me or is opposed to me. I can handle that. But now the enemy was once my friend. I've been betrayed by someone close to me. And the reason I bring up Psalm 55 is when you're dealing with prodigals, there's this longing of the heart, like the longing of David, like, I would have loved to go with this person into the throng of God's people and worship the Lord. And many of you know this pain. You would love to worship the Lord alongside your household, and it's not happening. So Psalm 55 might be a helpful way for you to learn to express those things to God and recognize that you're not the first and you won't be the last, but God understands and can guide you through. Learn to lean on him. We lean on God for wisdom. James 1, when you have a trial, ask God for wisdom. If you don't have the wisdom to understand it, and God will give you the wisdom. Just take it when he gives it. Don't, yeah, but God. Yeah, I know you say this, but no, don't do that. God will give you wisdom. For your circumstance and your trial, you got to lean on him for it. We lean on God for protection, protection for our own hearts. And we'll see more of that as we get further in. Okay. Our relationship with God, this is a big one. We will struggle in it, but we have to learn not to blame, instead to lean, And then God will help us to cultivate a joying in Jesus. This is perhaps one of the bigger challenges, coming to worship with God's people, gathering for worship when you got in here by your fingernails because you've been struggling with the Lord all week and you've had your hearts broken. And you come in here and you're like, I really don't want to come here because everybody's happy and I'm not happy. All the songs are happy, everybody's smiling. That's not me. And so there's sometimes an internal struggle about how to joy in Jesus. You might not even feel like it's right to celebrate when there's agony and heartbreak in your life. If the prodigal that you love is beginning to experience the consequences of their actions, their foolish actions, then your heart's broken for them, and yet you're trying to rejoice in Jesus. It's a hard thing to do. Some of us can turn on certain categories and turn off and live in compartments, but most of us, it's a struggle when your heart's broken to be happy in Jesus. It sounds almost hypocritical. And yet, we are to delight in the Lord in all circumstances. Philippians 4, it's one of those, I know. You tell us to rejoice in the Lord at all times. And then you say it again, rejoice. Well, to rejoice is to joyce again, to joy again in Jesus. So you're going to him and saying, you're still the thrill of my soul. You're still my good, Psalm 16. You're my good. I have no good apart from you, but I have all good because of you. And so I'll train my heart to rejoice again in Jesus. I don't do this by nature. I don't do this because I feel like it. I do this by faith. This is my trust in you that my joy will be turned all in and out one day into all circumstances pointing in joyful ways. I'm not in that yet, but I trust you, God. And the Bible says over and over that the just live by faith. So we need to learn to joy in Jesus. And that's what David had to teach himself to do. Here's a man who had sons who rejected Yahweh and paid ultimate prices for it. Here's someone who knows a lot about agony. And yet he says in Psalm 34, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. He does it by faith. Philippians 4, again, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Written by a man who is currently in prison at the moment that he writes that. His freedoms are taken away. He's chained to a Roman prisoner at all times, and yet he's rejoicing in the Lord. We can do this. We can joy in Jesus. So our relationship with God is going to struggle, and it's okay to admit that. It's okay to say, you know, one of the things that's going to hurt about this whole trial with my loved one walking away from God is that I'm going to have struggles with God. I need God to hold me close here because I know I'm going to struggle with this. It's okay to know that you're going to struggle, but struggle, right? Get in that fight and let us help you. Let us encourage you. Let us walk with you. Your relationship with yourself, you're going to have all kinds of thoughts about you, what you've done, should have done, didn't do, could do, will do, must do. All kinds of things are going to go on emotionally and intellectually, and maybe you have someone to share it with, and maybe you feel that you don't. But let's just, we know this, all right? We've experienced this, so let's kind of teach each other. How could we struggle, or what internal struggles might you go through when someone you are close to and love, or even responsible to disciple, rejects it and walks away? What are the internal struggles that you might experience when a loved one leaves Jesus? What did I do wrong? Which isn't a totally wrong question to ask ourselves. It's good for us to always look and inspect, Lord, have I been a cause of this? But we really will push that question into our own faces. What are other emotions or thoughts that we might have? Internal struggles. Guilt at all levels. Guilt that can go back to their early years and every day in between. Yeah, it's mixed with that, what did I do wrong? And then carrying the, I've messed something up that I can't put back together. Dave, did you have a?
Yeah, there's a sense of loss that you anticipate having a relationship that's on a much deeper level. And when you can't talk about the thing that's most important, which is the Lord, your relationship becomes more superficial. You end up talking about trivialities instead of the things that you really want to be able to deal with.
Good. So that's a two-part answer. I want you to hang on to the second part because we're coming to our relationship with that person and how that changes. It's a very good comment you made, which is because we don't have the love of the Lord in common, the relationship can become very superficial now because they're not welcoming those thoughts, or you're not welcoming whatever theologically they may be chasing and wanting to bring in. And then prior to that response, which we'll dig more into that later, is the sense of loss that comes with that. We had something and it's gone now. And so you have a sense of loss of relationship, a loss of intimacy, a loss of potential and hope. And so you begin to grieve almost as if it's not a physical death, but there's been a death almost. There's a real grief there. It's an agony. Good. John. Yeah, how many of us are fix-it types? Like the instant there's an issue, you don't get stressed by it. You're like, all right, let's solve it, then I can go to bed. And this isn't something that gets solved before you go to bed. And it's not even something that you might be able to solve. But your instincts are to, what can I do to fix this? If I just make the phone call, if I go over there, if I send the card, if I give them a DVD, and we start thinking through all these things, and we're already trying to fret. Mm-hmm. But it's a legit struggle. Debbie?
There can be envy of other families that you see as their kids are fine, you know, but mine isn't. So.
Good. There could be envy of other families, and you begin to kind of do a, what did they do that I didn't do? Or and you just begin to struggle with the joy and the cohesion of other families. Yeah. Brenda? Mm-hmm. There's, if God loves them, he's not going to let this continue before he meets them some way. And I fear the consequences, or I fear what that discipline would look like. I would much rather they turn now than to face that, because it can be really painful. And then you begin to really hurt at a new level, and it's a sympathetic hurt for them. I saw Carol. You feel like giving up. Okay, kind of just resigning yourself to it, giving up. I just need to get away from this. And so you're doing great. We could fill slide after slide after slide. And so we're not going to go in and pick apart every single one, but you're getting the point that there are all kinds of internal struggles that you'll feel about yourself, your relationship with God, about this person you love. And I guess if I could say anything, it would be you will experience most, if not all of these things at some level. And you will most likely experience some multiple form of them at the same time. You will have conflicting feelings. You will have 1 minute's good, the next minute's not. You're going to go back and forth. You're going to have all kinds of things happening all at once. And untangling your own soul is a difficult process. Again, it's why lament is so helpful. It allows us to begin to speak out to God and then look at the scriptures for guidance instead of looking to ourselves to fix ourselves and say, okay, God, I got this. No, God, I don't got this. I don't know the first thing of how to handle this. My strength, my flesh, and my heart is failing. I need you to be the strength of my heart. I need you to be my portion forever. I'm coming to you because you're a rock that's higher than I, and I need refuge. But you're going to experience all kinds of things here, and usually in a multiplicity form. Yeah, the statement was ultimately they're rejecting Jesus, they're not rejecting you. And that's kind of a mentality that's hard to separate ourselves from when it's a child or a spouse or a loved one that we have a relationship with. But what you're saying is at the bedrock true. It's clinically true. They're ultimately turning from their maker, and that's what's creating the breakage in the relationship, because you wouldn't break ranks with them if they were walking with Jesus. You know, but that's ultimately what's happening. And what we need to learn to do is not be guided by our emotions, but guided by the reality of why they're rejecting. Why are they wandering? Because cares of the world. They're loving the world and they're not loving Jesus. So whatever they say to me or about me, even if what they say, there's some truth there, maybe I wasn't as friendly or as encouraging or as engaged as I should have been. But it's not, I don't carry your soul. You carry your soul and you're responsible for it. And that's easy to do in a laboratory, very hard to do in a living room or through phone, right? So we just have to recognize that we're going to be a hot mess emotionally and intellectually. And anyone who's carrying these weights should have some freedom among God's people to say, I'm not okay. I am conflicted and I am torn. And I just don't know how to put all these things in the right place. And that's where patience and ministry, the application of God's word over time and patience with God's people is so helpful, right? Now, is God threatened by the outpouring of your thoughts and emotions, however messy they are? And we would say, of course not. But we do trust that he's able to help us with these and begin to put truth to these thoughts. When we have anxious thoughts, the Bible tells us how to address them. When there's fear, the Lord tells us how to address it. But we need to slow down and listen to his word. Let it talk to our hearts. Dealing with ourselves is not done alone. It's not a purely personal thing. It is, I'm dealing with my own heart, but I need help. I need the input of others. I need wisdom and counsel and encouragement. And no greater start than to go to the Lord, right? That's why I prefer this passage when I'm in that state of mind or disarray. I go to Psalm 37. Psalm 37, one of the disciplinary ways in my life, if the world is getting away with stuff that makes me mad, I go to Psalm 73. If I'm worried at what's going on, and I find myself constantly obsessing about the state of play in our culture or the world or whatever, I go to Psalm 37. I just do the reciprocal, 37, 73. And 37 is all about do not fret, do not fret, do not fret. Do not live daily worrying about everything. And you can ask my wife, if something is off kilter, I'm fretting. Like fret on level 11. You know, it's all the way up because I got to fix the thing before I can rest. And I found out in adulthood, you don't get to do that. Like, there's too many problems, right? Too many unfixed things and open tensions. So Psalm 37 is good to confront my soul. And among the many things that I need from it, verses 4 and 5, delight yourself in the Lord. Joy in Jesus. Delight yourself in the Lord, Adam. Put your attention on the character of the God who has changed everything for you. Think of him. Put your eyes on him. Delight in him. Make sure that your joy is not set in the circumstance being finished the way you want it or in the relationship being restored the way you want it. Put your joy in the fact that you know God and he wants you to know him. And then he'll give you desires that match his desires. He'll give you the desires of your heart, not the fleshly desires, but the godly desires that he's putting in your heart. And then this one is huge. It follows right after. Commit your way to the Lord. The imagery of the language here is to roll the weight of the stone upon the shoulders of God. So some of you have had kidney stones. I hope I never, right? I don't even want to go there. But wouldn't you want to roll the weight of that onto somebody else when you're in it? We have the stones or the weights of worry in our lives. And a person like me wants to carry the weight. I'll just carry it. No, I'm to commit it. I'm to roll the weight of it into God's hands. Trust in him. And who fixes it? He does. He will act. He will bring out your justice like the noonday sun. He will act. You don't have to defend yourself. You don't have to fight others. You don't have to get into a win-lose situation. Commit your life and your way, the way that you live, to the Lord. Commit your concerns and roll the weight of that onto God and trust in him, and he knows how to fight the battles. And maybe this is a bit transparent, but there have been many times where I've had to go before the Lord, not just as a lead pastor, but as a pastor of this church, and say, God, you've got to fight for this church. Because if I fight for it, I will mess it up. I will mess it up. I'll step over the line. I'll do something foolish. You've got to protect us. You've got to fight for us. And he has. Every time. Every time. Hundreds of battles you know not of, unless you were the one or two people involved with it, right? God has protected us over and over and over again, but it comes from trusting in him to act. And in these cases, rather than giving up, right? Rather than giving up, we put it in the Lord's hands and say, God, I'm going to love this person and show courtesy and kindness to them and try to be faithful in my modeling of Christ's likeness, but you've got to work in this. I can't change their heart. I can be honest and kind, but I can't convert them. That's something that you have to act in. So these are helps. How do you handle your relationship with yourself? Much the same way you handle your relationship with God. Learn to delight in God and not be completely focused on yourself. But then there's the relationships around you in the home or in the family or of friends. Oh, this is really, there's a tapestry here. Starting with a spouse, perhaps. Not assuming everybody's married. And there are occasions where the spouse is the prodigal. That's a whole different level of challenge. So let's just hit time out and let's say, are there scriptures that you could go to that give you guidance regarding how to minister to and be faithful to a spouse that's being unfaithful to the Lord or has just rejected Jesus? What scriptures might be helpful for this? And if you're in this situation, just write down some of these scriptures that are shared. What scriptures might come to your mind? That's all right. Yep. If you got to open it up, go ahead. Ephesians chapter 5 is the model for all husbands and all wives, regardless of circumstance. So in our cases, as husbands, it would be to love my wife like Christ loves the church. Has Jesus ever loved a prodigal before? Has the church ever been easy to love? No, not yet, but it will be. He'll make us white. He'll wash us clean. Revelation 19 says we will be pure as a bride. Yep. 1 Peter 3 talks specifically about disobedient husbands. The same word that was used in Hebrews 11 to describe Jericho, the people of Jericho last week. The disobedient meaning to reject God's word, to refuse to trust him. So what do you do when you have a husband who refuses to obey or to trust the Lord? 1 Peter 3 will provide some guidance. Mm-hmm. And there's some reciprocal things there too that are helpful. That's the one you're looking for. Yeah. 1 Corinthians 7 talks about especially situations where you might have an unbelieving spouse and what the Lord has called us to in those circumstances. Should you leave your marriage? Well, look at 1 Corinthians 7. It will give you guidance on what God has called you to and what God would have for you. And that may be a situation that applies to you. So those are a few. Ephesians 5, 1 Peter 3, 1 Corinthians 7. But in the circumstance we're talking about mainly here, we're dealing with children or siblings or not our spouse. Okay, I'll put it that way. And when that happens, especially if it's a prodigal child, you're going to have marriage struggles. And so we need to learn to acknowledge that, guard against it, and seek the Lord's help in it. And one of those struggles will be just preserving oneness. Your marriage is more, your relationship with your spouse is more important than your relationship with your child. I didn't say it's not important. I said it's more important. Okay? So you need to preserve oneness and pursue one another and continue to delight in one another in ways that honor the Lord, the way he structured marriage to be. This is so much easier said than done. But, you know, one of the things that I tell engaged couples before marriage, often in the context of physical affection and things like that, sexual purity, I will tell them, look, before you're married, especially when you're engaged and all the temptations are like ramped up and things are ramping up towards what we hope for, the desired end, I say you have to build a wall between you to protect you. You need to set guards and boundaries in your physical relationship, and it's going to feel like you're building a wall between you. And then on your wedding day, you tear those bricks down and build the wall around you, because now the temptations aren't going to be between us. It's going to be coming from the outside in. And so you have to learn at all times to preserve And in this case, you need to preserve the oneness of your marriage and not let the agonies and the frustrations and the tragedies come between your God-called oneness. You've got to work at that and pursue that. And it's going to be hard because you're going to have different responses. Imagine that, two different people with two different responses, right? To the, you know, both of you love the family member. Heart and soul, you love them, but you might have different responses to the circumstance. You'll have different perspectives. You're going to have different relationships with that prodigal. One of you might get along really well with him. The other one might not get along well at all. One might, he may be more talkative to one than the other. There's all layers. We have different relationships with all of our family members, and that's going to be no different. But the fact that you have a different level of relationship may mean that your responses vary, and you have to learn to work on that in terms of a teammate approach, all right? But you're going to have differences, and it's okay to have differences, but you need to know them, communicate them, and not let them be bricks that come between you, all right? And it's easier said than done, because maybe my husband hasn't cried about this as much as I have. He doesn't seem as heartbroken over this as I think he should be, because he hasn't responded emotionally the way that I've responded. Or I'm upset with my wife because she's not as angry about this as she should be. I'm furious that this is going on, and she doesn't seem to be angry at all. Now you've got something that comes between you. Or you don't agree on how to interact with the prodigal, and there are tens of thousands of circumstances where this can be so, right? If they have chaste sexual sin and want to bring their sexual partner to your home for a holiday, you have an immediate circumstance that requires a unified approach, even if you view some things differently. Or maybe it's not coming to stay at the home, but just being in the same place for the same occasion, a birthday party of a sibling or whatever. You know, and I know that this thing has tens of thousands of tentacles. And in for the sake of time, I'm saying you need to accept that you won't always agree on how to respond to those specific circumstances, and there needs to be teamwork at those moments. Not blame, not assumption of motive. Don't go down the slippery slope for your spouse. If you don't cry about it now, you'll never cry about it, because you don't. And then you start catastrophizing for your spouse when you don't know what tomorrow brings. So just be careful. Guard against those things. God will fight for your marriage. Commit your marriage to the Lord. Trust in Him. He will protect your marriage. Comfort one another. The reality is, the one thing you have in common is a broken heart. That's not different. And God does design marriage. One of its features, and it's a spiritually protective feature, is to have someone in whom you can seek as a source of comfort in this life. You're heirs of the grace of life. And you have someone that God has provided to be a comfort to you, or has provided you to be a comfort to them. And if God has gifted you with that, then look to each other for comfort. Cultivate gratitude and appreciation. It's really hard to rejoice in one another when you know that there's all these challenges going on. So another moment of transparency. I don't think we follow that. We don't have a rule, but when we go on date nights or have time together, we try to not talk about the kids, but you know how impossible that is. You just sit down and they're like, what would you like to drink? Lemonade? My daughter always likes lemonade. You know, no matter what you do, there's 1,000 points of connection, right? But there must be a time in which you're like, no matter how bad it is in our family, our home, our extended family, we need to celebrate this marriage because it's a gift God gave, and we need to treasure the gift in a way that honors God. So you need to cultivate gratitude for one another, as opposed to we're not teammates, we are opponents, you know, because these things can pull you apart, these challenges, instead of holding together. Cultivate gratitude for one another. Instead of saying, you don't cry as much as I do about this, it must not hurt you as bad. Well, that's a bad insinuation. Instead, it's, I'm glad God has strengthened you to not fall apart in the way that I fall apart so easily. You know, to see what God may be doing and making you different. And then appreciating one another. Do not base the joy of your marriage on the well-being of your children. Don't do that. Your marriage preceded them. It will succeed them. It's its own thing. Go to the storehouse of God's mercy together. and make a bulk order of grace and mercy so that you can pour it out on your spouse. That's what we need to do. When my wife's heart is breaking because of a circumstance, I need to go to the storehouse of God's mercy, buy a bulk order of grace and mercy so that I can pour that out on her. Now is not the time to micromanage. Now is not the time to nitpick. Now is the time to rally. And God will help you do that as a couple. It's time for you to pour out mercy and pour out grace, just like God pours out his love on us through the Holy Spirit in Romans 5 that causes us to rejoice when we suffer. When your wife is suffering, pour it out on her. Not the suffering, the love. Siblings, if you have multiple children in the home, they're going to have different responses to what's going on. They're going to have a different type of relationship with the person. And there's innumerable possibilities here. So what we should learn in terms of focus is let's sympathize with the sorrow of a child, another child, or a sibling of the prodigal. They're probably hurting too over this. And let's acknowledge that hurt in their life. Especially if they love Jesus, then they're going to have that similar spiritual agony that my brother is rejecting Jesus. My sister is rejecting Jesus. That's really what's happening, going back to Andy's comment. That's really what's happening. And maybe they're rejecting me as I try to talk to them too. And so the family's getting pulled apart. And it's easy to be so focused on the prodigal child, we don't actually spend time thinking about the hurt and the sorrows and the experience that the other children are going through. And we need to give a little time to that so that we can minister to them. And when we minister to them, we protect the dignity of the prodigal. We don't find another person to complain with. We protect the dignity of that prodigal child. But nevertheless, we sympathize. And we need to spend time appreciating them. And you have to be careful about this. You don't appreciate them because they love Jesus and appreciate the other one less because they don't. That's not what you're doing. But you need to love and care and enjoy them. You have your own relationship with all of your children. So you spend time appreciating them on its own merit, on its own basis. And the key for children, especially if you have younger children in the home, is to model godliness before them as you walk through this trial. To model it. It's okay for your kids to see that you're grieved over the sin of a loved one. It's okay for them to see that you're broken. But do they see your humility before the Lord? Do they see you taking your way and committing it to the Lord? Are they watching you look to God for help and strength? We are modeling whether we want to or not. Let's model godliness, a devotion to God, even when our hearts are breaking. Our kids can learn a lot from that. Be careful what they see more often from you, your anger and disappointment, or you're turning to the Lord for grace and mercy. What do they see more of? Your reaction or your devotion? And I recognize I just put some weight on you. But again, you can take that weight to the Lord and he will strengthen you to follow him. Then we have faithful family and friends. How can an extended family member be helpful in a situation where you have a prodigal child? Prayer. And you have to be careful who you're talking to and how much you say. We're not gossiping about our child. But yes, they love them too. If you know that they love them too and they're committed to them, and if they're believers especially, it's like, would you commit yourself to praying for them? Other ways that they can help. Yeah, Clint.
Sometimes they've gone through that before. They might be able to give you good advice.
Yeah, maybe your siblings or maybe your uncles, aunts, extended family, some of them might have been through an experience like this before and they know how to help you in this circumstance in terms of gaining perspective and maybe setting realistic expectations and learning to walk through this. Yeah, they could be a source of help to you or to the prodigal themselves. Yeah, Luke. Different voice. Maybe, Billy listens to Uncle Jack better. Mm-hmm. And so maybe Uncle Jack can speak into Billy's life, and be a teammate.
View up close may not be realistic because of the emotion. So somebody who cares would perhaps have a more vocal view.
So because we're so in it that there's things that we might not be able to recognize, some perspective we might not be able to gain, or at least it's more difficult to gain it because we're so in the daily challenge of it. Having extended family a little bit more removed from it might be able to bring some perspective and guidance to that. That's a valuable help. Yeah, we're going to come to that in a minute, to not enable them. Uh-huh.
Just that extended member that maybe is of a similar age or of the same sex and just be able to talk easier with that person.
Yeah, maybe there's just a friendship there that they've quit talking to me about God or anything like that because I'm a bad guy now, but maybe the cousin is not viewed that way and maybe there's an ability to have some friendship and connection still. Communication. It can get severe where you don't hear from them. You don't even know where they are, but maybe they're still texting or communicating with a family member. You just know they're safe. You know they're still going. That can happen. That can easily happen. And a lot of these things can transfer into the church family if the church family is connected well, if you're connected well to it. How can a church family be helpful when your family's going through this kind of trial? They'll listen to you and they'll encourage you. You have people who are willing to encourage you in the fight. Mm-hmm.
Pray with you and for you.
Pray with you and for you. You have a few prayer warriors and they're praying with you and for you. There are people in this room who have prayed like that for many people in this church, and some prodigals have come home. It's happened. Lord willing, it'll happen again. And again, there's got to be a care taken there that we're not gossiping about them, but these are trusted Christian friends. We talked about that a few weeks ago. TCFs, trusted Christian friends that you can lean on, who might even have their own relationship with the prodigal that you can lean on, and they'll commit themselves to praying and being available however the Lord might ask. It's hard if you're in a church where you don't feel like you can share that you're going through this kind of struggle at all. It's not like you want to share it from the pulpit per se, but to have people to share with, a trusted Christian friend, is a valuable thing. And just for perspective, my wife and I don't live, our closest family members are 140 miles away, 120 miles away, something like that. So some of us, you're the family, you're the uncles, you're the aunts and the grandparents. And not just for us, but for others. And so having those, a lot of this is prep work. If you're involved in my kid's life now, should the day come where this challenge enters our home, you have a relationship to enter into then. So that's why we should be involved in children's ministry. It's why we should be involved in youth ministry. It's why we should view those in the room as opportunities to get to know them and build relationships. You just don't know when that might be needed. You just don't know. Yeah. So these are people that we can potentially lean upon as God's tools to help us gain perspective or reach out to the prodigal. That could happen. Recognizing that there are pitfalls and dangers, so we need wisdom. Let's talk about and close with the relationship with the leavers themselves. I don't think anything that's said here is going to be groundbreaking. I think we're dealing with wisdom issues, and wisdom tends to be consistent across the board in many ways. Nevertheless, we should be considering how to commit ourselves to ministering to someone without enabling them. All right. Obviously, the first place we start is we commit them to the Lord. We pray for them. We pray for our prodigals, those we love that have walked away from Jesus. We commit ourselves to praying for them. We must do that. It's not a small thing. We're going to see in the sermon this morning, prayer is a privilege and a calling of God's people. And we need to commit ourselves to bringing them before the Lord. They're not praying for themselves. So you pray for them. And you could go through the annals of church history, and the reason you can do it is because you can look at people who were highly influential and used of the Lord over the years, and one of the things that so many of them have in common is they had a praying mother. Augustine was quite prodigal with his early years, but Monica, his mother, prayed for him and prayed for him and prayed for him. And we don't know how the Lord will answer, but he can't answer a prayer we don't lift. Pray for them. Then commit yourself to providing common grace, which you would. We talked about this a few weeks ago with loving the lost. Provide common grace and special truth. Right? Jesus was full of grace and truth. It's a hard combo to get right in its fullness. Jesus did. Common grace is in the same sense that God causes the rain to fall upon the just and the unjust, that he gives us what we need for life and nourishment and sustenance, that he allows us to experience a lot of the same pleasures in life. Common grace is our courtesy and respect that we issue to anybody. And even if they've broken our hearts or run away from Jesus, they still need to eat. They still need a place somewhere. They still need respect because they're made in the image of God. And they still need boundaries. And you might need to impose some unique boundaries for them that you don't impose to the others in your home because of the nature of their sin and what it's done. Whether they've stolen, abused finances, abused materials in the home, whatever the case may be. You might need to impose some boundaries just to protect your own hearts as a family, limit your interactions in certain ways. But common grace is saying, I'm going to be kind. I'm going to speak the truth. I'm going to look for openings to tell the special truth, the word of God. I'm looking for those openings and asking the Lord for discernment and how to do that. But sometimes we just need to be pleasant. And that's not enabling to be pleasant and respectful. It would be enabling to put things in their hands that they could misuse and on occasion. But we need to have some common grace. And as opportunity, which there may not be many, but as opportunity presents itself, special truth. I couldn't really talk to my brother about God for years. He wasn't open to it. But when the cracks started forming, I will tell you what I didn't say. I told you so. You know, none of that happened. It was just, he's open. Let's put God's gospel in there. And let's just be absorbent and allow him to catch light as it comes to him. You jump at the opportunity without smothering. Yep. You jump at the opportunity to be receptive. And, you know, when somebody breaks over their sin, they're probably in enough grief that you don't need to add grief to it. You come to them with the Lord promises forgiveness for those that seek it. And if we need to have forgiveness between each other, I'm ready. I'm ready for that conversation. Now, we can get to consequences. That's coming. But, yeah, Mark, did you have a thought? Oh, okay. So, don't be ashamed to show that your life is guided by God's word. Don't be ashamed to explain the reasons you do what you do and if they're tied to God's word. Don't be ashamed to share your need for Jesus and everybody's need for Jesus, but do be patient because everything in you is going to want to jump in there. All right? If there's repentance, we rejoice. We understand that forgiveness is not the same thing as consequences. We understand that. There may need to be a rebuilding of trust. I put down at the very end of your notes, I think I put rebuilding trust is a process. You know, boundaries are wise. You're going to need them because rebuilding trust is a process. And sometimes we have to start over. If you read The Painful Path of a Prodigal, Craig Svensson, one of the challenges that they had with their son was drug addiction, and he would waste their money, and he would come, they'd have to get him out of jail and bring him home, and he would say, I'm okay this time, but they could tell that the nature of his answers were very selfish, that he wasn't really truly grieving over what he had done. It wasn't godly sorrow, just worldly sorrow over getting caught, and they could sense that staying in this house isn't going to be best for him because he's not reliable and he will abuse the rest of the household with the use of materials, with the use of money, with lying, with deceit. And so they had to make the painful decision to say, we're glad you're out of jail and you're welcome here at times, but you can't stay here. And they were a team and they were united in that boundary and in that setting things up so that trust could be rebuilt. And you may have to be going through that in your own home. That's okay. If you need to go through it, then you need to go through it. We need to support you as you go through it. Don't let a prodigal manipulate you. If you love Jesus, you would let me do this. God loves, you're not loving me. You know, there's all kinds of ways where somebody can try to guilt trip you into giving you or giving them what they want. And sometimes no is the most godly thing you can say. It could be the most godly thing you do. Pray for them. Provide that common grace. Let them get a taste of God's goodness. Be ready with truth. Let it guide you, and if they're open to it, let it be given to them that God might work in their hearts. If there's repentance, then we rejoice and we rebuild the relationship, even if it takes a long time. Right? I hope that you're encouraged, even though there's a lot of things in here and there's a lot of weight here, I hope that you're encouraged that none of this is done by you. This is a walk we walk with God. And He knows our frame. He knows we're dust. All along the way, we can seek His help. And we can pray for one another who are going through this. Some of us need to be prayed for by the church. So let's go to the Lord now. Let's ask for His help. Heavenly Father, again, this is, you're intimately acquainted with every relationship in this room and every household. I can't begin to think of all the different ways, but there are many different ways in which these circumstances touch us. I pray that you would help us to be committed and Christ-like and wise. Some of us have to make some very practical decisions about how we relate to others in our families or households, and it involves consequences, boundaries, decisions. This is tough, Lord, and we pray that you would sustain us and help us with your wisdom and your spirit to be good, godly models. I pray that you would give your encouragement and delight into the hearts of each heart here. Help us to delight in you and to joy in Jesus. There is coming a day when we won't need these lessons and when our sorrows have been completely converted to trophies of grace and rejoicing. And you know we're not there yet, and you know where we're headed. So would you meet us and give us sustaining grace and be our strength and weakness? We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.